Be seated. If you would open your copy of the Word of God to Matthew chapter 4, which is the gospel reading for this morning on this first Sunday of Lent. I'd like to study what's commonly called the temptations of Christ or the testing of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. Subsequent to his baptism, learn some things from our Lord's experience with Satan, the evil one, that we can apply to our own lives, perhaps to our appreciation for all that Jesus has done for us as the sinless Son of God. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Father, illuminate our minds that we might understand sacred scripture, that you might stitch it to the fabric of our lives. Save the lost, disciple the saved. Get all the glory, praise, and honor for all that you will do in all of our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first you'll notice the introduction to the passage in verses 1 and 2. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted or tested by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. A couple things to notice about this narrative. Jesus is the source of the narrative. A lot of other times, the gospel writers would be witnesses to what Jesus was doing in his life. But you'll notice that Jesus was alone. And so the disciples and the apostles found out about this experience from the Lord Jesus himself. He had to give a spiritual autobiography, if you will, of this passage. This is what's taking place here. The background, it took place in the wilderness between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. The Old Testament calls this Jeshimon, which means devastation. And it is a fitting name from what I understand. It stretches over an area of approximately 525 square miles. The biblical scholar and the much-traveled George Adam Smith crossed it and describes it, quote, it is an area of yellow sand, crumbling limestone, and scattered shingle. The hills are like dust heaps. The limestone is blistered and peeling. The rocks are bare and jagged. This was no Garden of Eden for the Lord Jesus. It was a lousy, lonely place in the desert where he was tempted. And as we pray that Lord's Prayer, lead me not into temptation. So the Lord Jesus went where we don't go. The Lord Jesus went and suffered as a result of the failure of our ancestors and the subsequent sin that we must deal with. The Lord was tempted, the writer of Hebrews says, in all ways as we are, yet without sin. I want you to keep three things in mind as you look at this passage. Number one, Jesus is prepared to deal with testing and temptation. Jesus is prepared to deal with testing and temptation. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. This points to the intimate communion he had with the Father. 1 Peter 5 says, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him in your faith. There's nothing casual about the Christian life. There's got to be a sense of being on guard, a sense of being watchful, a sober-mindedness, if you will. But secondly, Jesus responds with sacred scripture on all three points of testing. Each time in the three tests, Jesus says, it is written, it is written, it is written. He goes to sacred scripture because of his high view of sacred scripture. Indeed, he believes it's the very word of God, and it will deal effectively with Satan. And then finally, Jesus is going to triumph exactly where our ancestors failed. Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. Indeed, the background of this story is Deuteronomy 6 and 8, from which Jesus quotes in his response to Satan. Moses recalls in Deuteronomy 8 how God led the Israelites in the desert for 40 years to, quote, humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands, end of quote. And as we all know, Israel failed comprehensively over and over again. Well, Jesus is going to succeed where Israel failed. And more importantly, Jesus is going to succeed where Adam failed. That's what Paul is communicating in Romans chapter 5, our New Testament reading for this morning. Adam had tempted God. He had idolatrously gone for the tree in the middle of the garden when he had been told not to. And Adam disobeyed God, although he knew he was God's son. Adam grabbed at sensual satisfaction because of the hunger of his body. But the last Adam, Lord Jesus, won, where the first Adam lost. Paul is giving us a recapitulation of history in Romans chapter 5. Jesus succeeded not only where Israel failed, but where Adam, our first federal representative, failed. The Lord Jesus triumphed. Let's take a look quickly at these tests. First of all, the first test in verses 3 and 4. Jesus is wrapping up 40 days of fasting. He's obviously hungry. Verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." First, I want you to notice that Satan seeks to bring his identity into question. If you are the Son of God, Satan's statement probably means something like this: since, Jesus, that is what the Father told you at your baptism that just happened, why trust him any longer? I mean, what further need do you have of the Father? Why not take matters into your own hands? It was a challenge. You see, basically the thrust of this first test deals with the issues of power and satisfaction. Jesus is going to demonstrate the substance of his relationship to the Father through it. Satan is saying, satisfy your hunger for food now with a demonstration of power. But Jesus knows the true nature of power and satisfaction. Authentic power is the ability to resist your appetites rather than to perform miracles to satisfy them. And authentic satisfaction is found not in getting what we want, but in yielding ourselves to God and discovering what He wants. Jesus quotes first of all from Deuteronomy 8, where Moses is reminding Israel of God's care during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And it shows how the Lord had fed them with manna, which was something completely unknown to them. The children of Israel cried out for something to eat, and God gave them something that was so unique, unimaginable. As we learn about the description of manna in the Bible, it's such a beautiful food, and it looks tasty even when you read about it. Well, God gave them something to eat, which they knew nothing about, so that he might teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus' reply to Satan's advice is an expression of Jesus' confidence in the Father's care. The Father who provided man in the wilderness centuries ago, and who earlier had said to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," this Father would not fail his only begotten Son in the hour of trial. Confidence. Jesus knows the Father. And Jesus knows the answer to the great question, what is man's greatest need and how is he to fulfill it? Jesus makes it clear that life does not depend primarily on bread, but on the sustaining power and love of God. Indeed, the expression, every word that comes out of the mouth of God, refers to God's power. It is God's omnipotence exercised in creation and preservation. We learn about this in sacred scripture. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And then again in Psalm 33, 6, "By the word of Jehovah, the heavens were made." So when Jesus said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, He's not simply referring to a manual, the Bible. He is referring to the substance of his relationship with the Father. If I could paraphrase it, it would go like this. Satan, you think that in order to appease hunger and keep men alive, bread is absolutely essential. But you're wrong. And I now declare that it's not bread, but the creative, energizing, and sustaining power of the Word of the Father. That's the only indispensable source of life and well-being. Jesus' mission was one of continual self-denial for the sake of his ministry and of the Word of God. A concern for his own material comfort would only jeopardize it. And as the Son of God, he would make plain what Israel had failed to learn, to put things first by unquestioned obedience to the Father's word and plans. Now, I admit to you, this is something that really is supernatural. There's no way to communicate the truths of sacred scripture at times. When you think about what Jesus is saying here, every word that comes out of the mouth of God. I was talking to a friend of mine one time who went overseas to a foreign country. And he said, it's the most interesting thing in the world is he talked about this country and the way the people relate to one another. He says, when they talk, they violate personal space. They get up right in front of you and face to face talk. Why? I asked. I like my space. We Americans like our space when we talk to somebody. We said in this particular country, when somebody is talking to someone else, they want to understand so comprehensively that they want to smell your breath whenever they are talking to you. They want to be that close. Now, there is a sense in which Jesus is communicating that very concept. When he says every word that comes out of the mouth of God, he's not simply saying, I believe the Bible, or I memorize the catechism. He is talking about the substance of his relationship. He is saying down deep inside of me, there is something, a yearning that is stronger than something to eat or drink or something to put on or someplace to live. Those are the great enemies of the pagan life. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? We could get so caught up in that sort of thing that we lose sight of the beauty and the precious nature of this relationship to the triune God. On another occasion in John chapter 4, Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, and the disciples went to get food and they came back. They said, Master, eat. And Jesus said those famous words, I have food to eat you know nothing about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. You see, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus' words quoting Deuteronomy are the very thing that Israel never realized. They were always begging for manna. They were always complaining, always grumbling about what they didn't have and what their felt need would be at any particular moment. Jesus recognized the spiritual truth. You gain by losing. You live by dying. And the beauty of all this is that Jesus had a white, hot relationship with the Father. A white hot relationship with the Father. It's the substance of Psalm 103 where David said, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. There is a sense of zeal, a sense of enthusiasm, a sense that I must be so close to the Father that I could smell his breath. So that any time I could smell the enemy coming close to me, I resist in faith. And I look down deep inside of myself and ask, what is the true hunger of your life? What is the true substance of your life? Very important to distinguish in that. Especially we Presbyterians. We have a tendency to be so analytical and so clinical. We can dot our I's and cross our T's. And we can learn the catechisms and the answers and yet still not have a relationship, a dynamic, life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a big difference between watching a space shuttle take off at NASA and sitting in the cockpit. Big difference. There's a big difference between talking about healing in the hospital and going there and experiencing getting well. There's a big difference between teaching in a classroom and a student getting education. You can do the former and not have the experience of the latter. What the Lord Jesus Christ would say is, my life, as your life should be, dedicated and dictated by every word that comes from the mouth of God, so that I'm reading His Word and I'm digesting it and I am applying it in everyday life. So I take it seriously. The substance of my life is not a matter primarily of food and drink. It's much deeper than that. And so Jesus answers Satan in the very words which express the lesson which God had sought to teach His people Israel in the wilderness. Namely, that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's God's word sufficient. Is it sufficient to sustain me? We talk about the sufficiency of sacred scripture. Well, that's more than an abstract theological concept. It is the very basis or foundation upon which our faith rests. That's why the writer of Proverbs says, this is your life. You are to eat scripture, as God told Ezekiel, so that it would be like honey in your mouth. And that presupposes a desire that when you go to God, when you read His Word, that you're asking the living God to change you. That you're asking Him to make you the kind of man or woman that He wants you to be. Frankly, I'd rather watch the space shuttle on TV. But the Lord Jesus Christ would have every one of us sitting on the nose of the thing when it takes off. Then reference to our relationship to Him. We live in a world where Satan lies, where Satan fools people, where Satan gives distortions of the truth. And that is precisely what he is doing in this passage. Jesus would challenge us to a relationship that has the substance of a white-hot relationship with the Father. That's exactly what He has, and that's exactly what we ought to have as His followers. Moving quickly on to the second test. The devil failed with a personal test, so he thought he'd make it national. He got religious. He took Jesus to Jerusalem, the holy city, and to the temple. Look at verse 5. Then the devil took Him to the holy city and had Him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, He said, throw yourself down, for it is written, He commands His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and they will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Verse 7, Jesus answered, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. The pinnacle of the temple was an area that was jutting out from the main building, about 180 feet from the ground. Some speculate that Satan's scheme was to persuade Jesus to do something sensational, which would lead him to instant success as Messiah. However, the devil's suggestion and Jesus' reply makes no reference to the effect of a spectacular leap on bystanders, giving Jesus instant success. Basically, the second temptation deals with the issues of control and manipulation. Jesus is going to use it to demonstrate the fundamental interaction and dynamics of His relationship to the Father. The temptation is for Jesus to do something dramatic and sensational, perhaps to prove His identity, perhaps to prove the Father's presence and activity and connection to life and mission. In fact, the devil quotes Psalm 91 verses 11 and 12 in order to encourage Jesus to make this jump, this bungee jump, if you will, that things will turn out okay. Now, Jesus responds with a quote from Deuteronomy 6. It is also written, you shall not put your Lord your God to the test. And the quote reflects the situation of Israel's history in Exodus chapter 17. At a place called Massa and Meribah, the Israelites rebelled against Moses and tested God because of a lack of water. They accused Moses of having cruelly brought them and their children and their cattle out of Egypt into the desert to destroy them all. And they were prepared to stone Moses. And see, instead of humble petition to the Father saying, "We need water," they insolently and provocatively challenged God by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" There's a big difference between acting in faith and putting God to the test, ladies and gentlemen. The former involves humble obedience based on God's revelation. The latter involves nothing more than sinful presumption. Indeed, note carefully, that is, the devil's suggestion involves creation of an artificial crisis, not trust in God in situations resulting from obedient service. See, once again, the focus is on Jesus' relationship to the Father. As Son of God, he could surely claim with absolute confidence the physical protection which God promises in Psalm 91 and throughout that psalm to those who trust him. Nevertheless, the relationship between the Father and the Son is one of trust, which needs no test. Jesus knows that Satan's challenge has nothing to do with humble trust in God's protective care. And furthermore, Jesus knows that exposing himself unnecessarily just to see what the Father's reaction might be would be a great sin. You see, this temptation thrives on insecurity, constant doubt regarding who I am, why I'm here, where I'm going. Insecurity leads to all sorts of sinful behavior, as it did with the Israelites: grumbling, complaining, slandering others, impugning motives. We go through life creating our own drama and then wonder, where is God? Now see, the fundamental nature here is not so much the substance of Jesus' relationship. Jesus is demonstrating the dynamic of his interaction with the Father. And it's one of quiet composure. I think of the words of Psalm 46:10. "Be still and know that I'm God." Be still and know that I'm God. Satan is saying, do something sensational. I mean, if you jump off the pinnacle of the temple, you'll float down perhaps in a caucus of zealots, and they'll proclaim you Messiah instantly. But Jesus says no. Jesus is not insecure. You see, when you meet with the Lord and you develop your relationship, the substance of your relationship with him, you become a secure man or woman, and you're able to deal with temptations in life. But so often we get so busy, or we turn our attention to other things, that we don't take the time to practice the dynamic of this relationship. I think of examples in Scripture like Martha and Mary. One is busy and complaining. The other, Mary, is sitting quietly listening at the feet of Jesus. Or the Gadarene demoniac in Mark chapter 5, who was running around naked and who scared everyone who got in contact with him. But once Jesus met with him, the Bible says he was clothed and seated and in his right mind. It was a picture of composure and of peace. And we all need that. See, there is a sense in which, as James says, faith without works is dead. That's a given. We ought to act on our faith. But corresponding to that, there is a sense of internal peace and contentment that ought to occupy our lives. And that's what Jesus has in this second temptation. He can do what Satan is asking him to do, but to do it is to put the Lord to the test. It's asking the question, are you really here, God? It's an insult to God. And we need to have ourselves challenged at that point. Am I quiet enough to sit before God? Or must I be loud? Must I always be busy? Must I always be saying something? Take time to be still and know that the Lord is God. See, we ministers are not immune from this sin and temptation. I think of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. They offered up strange, unauthorized fire before the Lord, and the fire came down and consumed them, and they died. I don't know what they were thinking that day. Young ministers probably want to be Brother Wonderful or something. Let's do something exciting. Let's do something that is challenging. And God said, no. I don't need an artist. I need a technician. I need someone to obey me. I don't need you to get creative when it comes to your interaction with me. I think about Simon the Sorcerer in Acts 8. Says he believed and was baptized. But later on you find out the only reason that he did was to follow the disciples around because he was amazed at the giving of the Holy Spirit and how whenever the disciples laid their hands on people, they were healed. He wanted to be distinguished. He wanted to be special. I want to purchase God and use him for my purposes rather than recognize his purchase of me for his purposes. Some questions to ask ourselves in connection to this. Do I judge my relationship to God on the basis of the activity of God in the lives of others? Am I content with who I am in Christ and where God has me? Do I need to experience something sensational to prove to myself that God is present and active in my life? Or is God's still small voice enough? Satan says, if you really believe every single word that comes from the mouth of Jehovah, then prove it. And Jesus turns around and says, I don't have to prove it. I know. We ought to say the same. I saw an ad one time in GQ magazine, you know, the magazine for men who think that they're really something. And in the middle of the page in this magazine, I was looking. I was at a dental office, I believe. And as I was watching and looking at this thing, I saw this big, wide ad that took up both sides of the paper. And there was this huge yacht. I don't know how many millions of dollars the thing must have cost. And there was one little tagline there. For the man who has everything and nothing more to prove. And I thought to myself, well, there it is, man. I mean, how shallow can you get? A boat. Thanks. For the man who has everything and nothing left to prove, a boat. A boat. They say that the happiest day of your life is when you buy the boat, and the day that trumps that is when you sell it. A boat. I thought about that tagline, and I thought about the Lord Jesus. Because when he invades your life as a young person, as a man or a woman, you can write that tagline across your chest. For the man or woman who has everything and nothing left to prove. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus wants to do in your life. Not a matter of getting a boat or anything else. You have it when you have Jesus inside of your heart and soul. The third temptation, quickly. Jesus is winning against the devil. The devil failed personally. The devil failed with this national sin. On behalf of Israel, now he goes global. Look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you'll bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Satan is willing to relinquish his dominion, his powerful influence over all the kingdoms of the world and to hand these over to Jesus. We learn in Scripture in Ephesians 2 that he's the prince of the power of the air. And 1 John says the whole world lies under the control of the evil one for a time. The particular thrust of this third temptation is to gain universal dominion back from the usurper prince, Satan, but to do so by striking a bargain with him rather than striking him in the heart through a cross. And Jesus had come to contest Satan's power and control. And the contest would be fierce. And to avoid it by compromise with the devil was not a very subtle temptation, but it provided a crucial test for Jesus' loyalty to his Father, especially as it meant renouncing the easy way of allowing the end to justify the means. Now, if Jesus demonstrated the substance of his relationship to the Father through the first test, and his interaction to the Father through the second test, then perhaps now he will demonstrate the progress brought about in his relationship to the Father. It is a bold advance of the kingdom of God, personally and globally, against Satan and all the forces of darkness. You see, in Jesus responding to Satan, which incidentally is the first time now that he calls him by his name, Satan, the evil one, the enemy, Jesus is asserting his power, the power of the kingdom of God, the power of light. And he's saying, I don't have to deal with you on the basis of the substance of my relationship to the Father, on the basis of the confidence and the peace that I enjoy with him. Get lost. You're not a part of my life. See, ladies and gentlemen, telling Satan to get lost sounds flashy. But really, we have no basis to do it unless we're practicing one and two. The substance of our relationship to Christ is there. And then based on that interaction with him, we can stand confident against the enemy. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, was the true vine, the true Israel, the last Adam. And he cannot and will not compromise his loyalty to the Father. Therefore, he sharply dismisses the devil. From Deuteronomy 6:13, be gone. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus is setting a course for his entire ministry and life. May I challenge you this morning to do as Jesus said. You would reject submission to Satan. That you would recognize the battle that you're in. That you would trust in the Lord Jesus to sustain you, regardless of what you have to face. Let us be diligent to examine and investigate the substance of our relationship to God. Is it real or not? Let us be mindful of the dynamics and the interaction with the Lord. Can I sit quietly before the God? Some of us can't sit for 10 minutes and be quiet before God. That says something. We need to improve our interaction with him. Let us appropriate our faith by the progress made in our lives on behalf of the kingdom of God. Am I going through life concerned about what's in it for me? Or is my focus someplace else, on other people perhaps? May we not strive for a temporal kingdom which Jesus refused. May we not seek to grab fulfillment now which Jesus declined. And may we not compromise with Satan, which Jesus rejected. God tells us to do all these things, but first and foremost, to be rightly related to him through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who went through all these temptations, and where Adam failed and where Israel failed, Jesus triumphed, so that we can trust him and appropriate the faith and the strength, the inward spiritual resources that only he can offer us. Let's pray together. Father, I pray as we begin this season of Lent that you would enable us not only to be like Jesus, but to experience Jesus in a full and personal and meaningful way by faith. Lord, I pray you would save those who are lost and without Christ. Father, bring others closer to Christ. They've already begun a relationship with you. Do all of this for your honor and glory. And we will praise you in Jesus' name.